Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson.
It is an honor to be here today, and not a privilege I would have envisioned myself enjoying some years ago. Sharon and I met actually 20 years ago this month, and she told me, what was it, about 15 years ago or so, she had a dream. And in that dream, she was shown a vision of me preaching. Now, my background is in very liturgical denominations, Lutheran Church, United Church of Christ, before they really went off the rails. And if there are any UCC members here, you know, forgive me, but it has. Those are the types of churches where everybody sat on their hands. And regardless of how good the preaching was or the special music, you didn't applaud, you didn't say amen, none of that, because that's disrespectful. And she saw me preaching. Well, I've had the opportunity to do that a few times since then, and I've actually gotten to where I pound the pulpit and everything. So it's quite a difference. My background is actually in broadcasting. I started out as a radio broadcaster out of college. Went into sales when I realized that radio is a lousy way to raise a family. Sharon, of course, was a professional vocalist for many years. She actually had the opportunity to open for George Jones when George Jones was at the top of his game, but she turned it down. I could have been one of the first hosts on the QVC shopping network, and I turned that down. But God had a better plan for us, so here we are. And we're finding, even though Sharon's heart is for writing fiction and using fiction to tell supernatural truths, I really love history and archaeology. But we're finding our research is dovetailing like this. And by the way, I don't want to be commercial or mercenary about this, but just if you're inclined to give, rather than just give us money, we actually brought books so we can give you stuff back. So we'll have some of those for you later. The title of my book, which was just published 2 months ago by Tom Horn's Defender Publishing, is The Great Inception. And that's what I'll talk about this morning. This afternoon, I'm going to talk a little bit about prophecy and how archaeology, history, dovetails with the Bible to show us, I think, where we're going to go and why we need to pay more attention to what the secular archaeologists and historians have found. The title of the book, Inception, is kind of a play on words. Inception means a beginning, and that's appropriate because we're approaching the time of the end. Amen? I mean, if these aren't the last days, I'd hate to see what the last days look like. But there's also a movie that was out about 6-7 years ago, you might remember, called Inception, starred Leonardo DiCaprio. Right? And I'm a science fiction fan. Sharon's a science fiction fan, which works awesome because, you know, you don't often find women who, for, you know, where a chick flick is sitting down and watching Alien or Aliens 2 or something. But we watched Inception, and it's a movie about this guy who creates a technology that lets him plant false memories into the dreams of his subjects. Why? To change how they behave. Because it changes their reality by changing what they think is true. And this relates to the subtitle of my book, which is Satan's Psyops from Eden to Armageddon. A psyop is a military term, psychological operation. It means using information or disinformation to change what people believe so that you change how they behave. The funny thing is that the official United States military dictionary says that psyop is now a deprecated term. It means they don't use it anymore. The official term now is military information support. So the term PSYOP has been the victim of a PSYOP. They don't want us to know that they're messing with our minds. When I started digging into the Bible, I discovered that the gods of the ancient world were real. Now, that's a statement that makes some people mad. So, well, there's only one God. Yes, there is one capital G God. But that God who created all things, including these lesser gods, the pagan gods of the ancient world, calls them gods in the Bible. So I'm on solid ground here when I call these entities gods. And I'll show you from the Bible and also from history why certain things happen in the Bible that maybe raised questions that haven't been answered. I also discovered that the idea of the holy mountain, the cosmic mountain, or a phrase that you'll see in the Bible if you look, the Mount of Assembly or Mount of the Congregation, how important those mountains were. And there are a number of mountains that sort of define certain periods of human history. And this long rebellion by these small g gods and the Creator whose authority they rejected. So I'm going to go through some of these mountains, and I'll go through them kind of in order of appearance in the Bible and try to just give you a little taste of what this long war is about, what it looks like, and how God has worked his plan of redemption for humanity. In a nutshell, human history began on a mountain, and it is going to end on a mountain. And in between this first mountain and the last mountain are a number of key events that all center around mountains. Now, the original holy mountain, anyone want to take a guess as to what that mountain was? It's Eden. Eden. Now, most of us think of Eden as the Garden of, and that's true, it was a garden, but it was a garden on a mountain. Ezekiel 28, the prophecy against the king of Tyre, which was also, scholars agree, a prophecy or a condemnation of the rebel in the Garden of Eden. Because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. Eden was the holy mountain of God. Now, this is where God met with something called the divine council. That's a phrase you see in Psalm 82. Psalm 82. The divine council, in a nutshell, is God's supernatural task force. It's like a king who has a court. We see this in 1 Kings 22. You may remember where Ahab, king of Israel, brings up Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and they're going to go to war against Aram Damascus, or the Syrians. And all these prophets are telling Ahab, go, you'll be successful. It'll be great. You're awesome. And Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh here that we can ask? Because he sensed something was going on. And so they brought out Micaiah, who said, oh yeah, everything will be fine. And Ahab said, don't lie to me. Micaiah said, okay, here's what I saw. God asking all of these spirits how we would lure you, Ahab, into the battle where you'll die. And one spirit said one thing, one spirit said another, and finally another one said, I'll do it. I'll be a lying spirit in all the mouths of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, ah, you will succeed. Go and do so. That's the divine council in action. Now, God doesn't need a council to tell him what to do, but it was his pleasure to create a divine council and give these entities, angels if you will, free will to carry out his will, or, as we will see, to rebel. Adam and Eve were in the garden with these entities as part of the divine council. And they were the victims of the very first psyop in history. Oh, wait, if you eat this fruit over here, ye shall be as gods. It wasn't true, but they acted as though it was true because they believed the serpent, an entity. The Hebrew word for that is nakash, which is a little more nuanced than that. And I explain in the book why it's probably one of the seraphim. And you can find that by looking in Isaiah, where nakash and seraph are used interchangeably. But anyway, they fell for the psyop. They ate the fruit. And what happened? They got kicked out of the divine council, off the mountain of God, and here we are in a fallen world. The second mountain that played a key role in human history is one that the brother Alvin talked about this morning, referenced it in his study on the Epistle of Jude, a reference to the angels who kept not their first estate. Angels who left heaven and came to earth found that the daughters of men were fair and took wives of all they chose. The extra-biblical book of Enoch and other Jewish texts from the Second Temple period. The Second Temple period is the period from the return from Babylon until 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. It says that these angelic beings called the Watchers, and that's actually a phrase you find in the book of Daniel, Watchers. It's a class of angel. These Watchers came down on Mount Hermon. And according to Enoch, they cut a deal with one another. 200 of them. Let's swear an oath. Because none of them wanted to get stuck holding the bag, so they agreed to do it all together. Interestingly, and this is where Sharon's research for her fiction dovetails with this stuff, she discovered that in 1869, a fellow named Sir Charles Warren, who was a British Army officer, an engineer, and an explorer, was sent on an expedition to Palestine. What was happening is the British were actually kind of scouting out the land because they discovered oil was useful for stuff. He climbed Mount Hermon and found on the very summit, 9,200 feet above sea level, a temple. Temple. The highest man-made place of worship on planet Earth on the summit of Mount Hermon. This is the north end of the Golan Heights. It's where Lebanon, Syria, and Israel meet today. Everything goes as planned. We're going to see that next May. It's going to be awesome. And on the very summit in this temple, Sir Charles Warren, who is known for finding Warren's Shaft, which is the tunnel through which David's general Joab got up inside Jerusalem when the Jebusites had it, and they were able to take Jerusalem from the Jebusites, Warren found a stele. It's an inscription, a tablet, about 18 inches wide, about 4 feet high, about a foot thick. And on this tablet, inscribed in old, old Greek, by the decree of the most high and holy God, those who swore an oath, those angels who swore oaths to each other, proceed from here. And scholars agree that, yeah, this was referring to those watchers who came down on that very spot. Now, here's where things get weird. Warren brought that inscription, that tablet, down from Mount Hermon, had to cut it into a couple of pieces and shave it down so it didn't weigh quite so much. It still weighed over a ton. But they brought it down, brought it back to the British Museum in 1870. 10 years later, the Jack the Ripper murders begin. 18 years later? Right, 1888. I'm sorry, 1888. See, this is her area of expertise. Sir Charles Warren just happened to be the chief of police in London when those murders began. The guy who brought this stone, referencing the angels who sinned, the ones who are kept in chains in darkness in Tartarus until the judgment. Coincidence? I'm not much of a coincidence theorist. Anyway, these angels came down on Mount Hermon, mated with human women. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, that's the plain reading of the text, and created the giants, the men of renown. The interesting thing is the Greeks understood that that's what happened too. Oh, yeah, the demigods, the men of the Golden Age, who lived during the reign of Kronos. Now, Kronos were the old gods, the leader of the old gods of the Greeks, the Titans. What happened to the Titans? Zeus and the Olympians defeated them in battle, and Zeus punished them by sending them down to Tartarus. What happened to the angels who sinned in Genesis 6? According to 2 Peter 2:4, Yahweh, the true creator God, punished them by sending them to Tartarus. In fact, Peter used a Greek verb, tartarou. Only place in the Bible that verb is used. Literally means thrust down to Tartarus. The English Bibles usually translate that as, you know, cast into hell. But the Greeks believed that Tartarus was a level below Hades. Hades is hell. Tartarus was as far below Hades as the earth is below heaven. It's a special place of punishment. The Greeks knew about this, but they got the story wrong. Psyop. The enemy didn't want the Greeks, the pagan nations, understanding exactly what had gone on there. This is doubly interesting because the Jews, the ancient Jews, in fact, the early church fathers, up until about the 5th century AD, understood that the origin of demons were the spirits of those giants, the Nephilim. When God sent the flood of Noah, and basically killed everything that walked on the earth. The Nephilim, the giants, were among those. And their spirits, because they were the product of an unholy union between angel and human, were barred from heaven, condemned to walk the earth until the judgment. But the Greeks knew about this too. Hesiod, the Greek poet, wrote in the 7th century BC, who wrote much of what we know about Greek mythology. And calling it mythology, by the way, is doing it a disservice, because it's like, okay, Aesop's fables. These are just nice stories. No, it was their religion. The Greeks believed in Zeus every bit as much as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Greeks believed that these daemons, they called them, who were the spirits of these demigods who walked the earth during the golden age of Cronus, were helpful. They helped mankind. Again, a psyop. Now, Mount Hermon was not only the spot where the Watchers rebelled, it was also known to the ancient world, the ancient Near East, as the secret dwelling of the Anunnaki. Those were the Sumerian gods. And it was believed to be the place where the chief god, the creator god of the Canaanites, called El, lived. El lived on the mountain with his consort and the 70 sons of El. 70 sons. Remember that number 70 because we will come back to it. Mountain number 3 in this list of mountains, holy mountains or cosmic mountains. Cosmic sounds kind of new agey, but the point is that these are mountains that were supposed to be divine for some reason, because it's where the gods lived, was actually an artificial mountain, and that's the Tower of Babel. Babel was actually an attempt by mankind to build an artificial dwelling place for the gods, to bring the gods down to where men lived. Now, the name Babel comes from the Hebrew word meaning confusion. But the Hebrew prophets loved to play with language. They loved to give names to men or places that describe them as they saw them. Confusion. Well, that's not how the ancient Sumerians saw it. The name Babel actually comes from the Akkadian words, Ba-bel, meaning gate of God or gate of the gods, which gives you an idea of what they were trying to create. A gateway or a portal, if you will. Now, this isn't like a weird science fiction type thing. This is actually documented in Sumerian poetry that's been translated from tablets that have been found in southeastern Iraq over the last 150 years. Now, the Tower of Babel, contrary to what most of us have been taught, is not in Babylon. It was not in Babylon. If Nimrod was the builder of the tower, which the Bible implies and the Jewish historian Josephus says outright, and I explain in the book why I believe Nimrod of the Bible is to be identified with a Sumerian king called Enmerkar. He's remembered in what's called the Sumerian king list. Like Nimrod, second generation after the flood, like Nimrod, his kingdom was based at the city of Uruk. In the Bible, it's spelled E-R-E-C-H, Erek. But the point is that Nimrod and his kingdom was so influential on human history that we still call that part of the world by the same name today. We just say Iraq. Well, think about that. Guy founds a kingdom. 5,000 years later, we're still calling that land by the same name. That's how influential Nimrod was. Well, Babylon was northwest of Uruk, but it wasn't founded until at least 700 years after Nimrod. And we can only guess at when Nimrod exactly lived. I put it somewhere around 3000 BC, but again, that's just a best guess. But even after Babylon was founded, 2300 BC, it was just a village, unimportant, until about 1890 BC, somewhere in there, when the first king of Babylon conquered a neighboring village and founded that kingdom. Actual location of the Tower of Babel was in an ancient city called Eridu, E-R-I-D-U. That, according to archaeologists, is where they have found the largest and oldest ziggurat in Mesopotamia. Ziggurat is just the Mesopotamian form of the pyramid. It's a step pyramid instead of the Egyptian style. They found a temple at this city of Eridu, which, according to the Sumerian records that have been found in southeast Iraq, is the oldest, the very first city, in fact, Sumerian history that they recorded. When kingship was first lowered from heaven, it came down at Eridu. The oldest temple there, and I'm using the dates of secular archaeologists, and I don't necessarily agree with their dates. I know people who would look at the Bible and take the dating of the Bible as literal would disagree with this number. I just want to get archaeologists to look at the Bible and say, hey, yeah, that does kind of fit together. Anyway, archaeologists would put the oldest level of this temple at Eridu at about 5400 BC. There are 18 levels to this temple. This temple was devoted to the god Enki. Enki was a very important god in ancient Mesopotamia. He was important to the Sumerians, to the Akkadians, to the Babylonians, to the Mesopotamians. His name is a compound word. En means Lord, Ki means earth. Lord of the earth. Now think ahead about 5,000 years. Who did Jesus call God of this world? Satan. Well, his temple, Enki, by the way, was the god of witchcraft, magic, the god who supposedly gave the gifts of civilization to humanity, the one god in the entire Mesopotamian pantheon, and they had a lot of gods, but the one god who was always friendly to humanity, unlike the other gods who could kill you just because you made too much noise. Which, by the way, is part of their flood story. They believe that the chief god of the pantheon wanted to kill humans because we kept him awake all night. So, okay, solve the problem. Kill them all. But Enki stepped in and solved and saved us. His temple was called the Eapsu. Means house of the abyss. House of the abyss. The abyss was the source of the fresh water that was necessary to life. He's usually depicted in artwork as having two streams flowing from his shoulders, which, if you know the geography of Iraq, makes sense. Tigris River, Euphrates River. They found a lot of fish bones at this temple, too. Apparently, Enki likes carp. Or maybe that's all they could get to sacrifice to him. But the temple, as they started digging this out back in 1948-49 and excavating these different levels, they found that the temple kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger until they got to the final level of this temple, which, again, was huge, massive, much bigger than the temple of Marduk in Babylon. Marduk was the chief god of the Babylonians. Bigger than the temple to the moon god in the city of Ur. Bigger than the temple to the queen of heaven, Ishtar, in Uruk, was this temple to the god Enki at the city of Eridu. Except when they dug up the top layer of construction, they found that it was never finished. In fact, the head of the Iraq Antiquities Department in 1949, in the book that he wrote about their excavations at Eridu, said, well, it's strange. It seems like overnight the site was abandoned and very quickly covered over by drifting sand. Well, isn't that curious? Just like Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 7. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there, Babel, over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Well, what do you know? Archaeology confirms the Bible. Huh. So, Babel, the artificial mountain. And there is a poem that references this Sumerian king Enmerkar called Enmerkar and the Lord of Errata. And essentially it describes this confrontation between Enmerkar and this neighboring king whose name has got about 26 letters in it, so I won't try to pronounce it. We don't know where Errata was. It might be the ancient kingdom of Ararat, where Noah landed the boat, which would be interesting. Could also be somewhere in Iran, but the point is that this king Enmerkar, Nimrod, was trying to put the screws on this other kingdom for building materials to build up this temple to Enki. Why? To make it the abode of the gods. That's in the poem that was found in the sands of Iraq and translated by scholars in the 19th century. Now, this is a double psyop on the part of the enemy, because not only did the ancient Mesopotamians get the wrong story about why God, Yahweh, confused the language, which, by the way, is even in that poem, talks about how the languages were confused at Eridu. Not only did the Mesopotamians get the wrong story, but now modern scholars look at this and say, well, gosh, this is just like the Bible's account of the Tower of Babel. The ancient Hebrews must have copied the story from the Mesopotamians. Like, yeah, just like with their creation account. It's like, in the minds of secular scholars, the only people in the history of the planet who had to copy their religion from older civilizations were the Hebrews. No, it's like getting two versions of the same story. The Fox News account and the MSNBC account. I leave it to you to decide which one is true. So what actually happened at Babel in the supernatural level? What was God trying to stop with the construction of this big pyramid to serve as the abode of the gods? Again, recognizing that mountains are always, always, in the ancient world, the place where the gods lived. I have no idea. We can only speculate because the Bible doesn't tell us. And I'm not going to jump out and say something is absolutely true unless the Bible says it. Amen? But it was serious enough that God stepped in and personally intervened. How often did that happen in the Bible? There are a few other times when he would send an angel to go intervene and do something. But this one is one where God personally stepped in and put a stop to it. And as they found in 1949... gee, they just left off building the city. Wonder why? Well, there's a new archaeological dig taking place at Eridu right now, a joint team of Italians and Iraqis, and I really look forward to seeing what they find there. So what were the consequences of Babel? This is where things really get interesting. We find that not only did God scatter the people around the world, but he basically told people that from now on, you're going to have to deal with my subordinates. You don't want to deal with me. You wanted to create a home for these other small g gods, these false gods, these rebellious Elohim. I will place you under their control. You'll deal with them. And we find this in Deuteronomy 32, beginning at verse 8. And this is from the English Standard Version. Not all the English translations get this, but this is how it reads in the version of Deuteronomy found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, many translations will say according to the number of the sons of Israel. And when you read the accounts of Jacob and the house of Israel coming to Egypt, yeah, there are 70 members in the household. But remember, Jacob was still 1,000 years in the future, at least, when this happened, Tower of Babel. More like 1,200, 1,300 years. But in the Dead Sea Scrolls version and some of the older translations, the Septuagint translation, which was the Jewish scholars that translated the ancient Hebrew into Greek, they put it this way. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, when you look at the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10, care to take a guess as to how many nations there are? It's that number we mentioned earlier, 70. 70 sons of God. The Canaanites believed 70 sons of their god, El, lived on Mount Hermon. Remember that, because that's important too. So God divided the nations. Deuteronomy 4, verses 19 and 20, by the way, reinforces this idea that God basically turned the nations over to these small g gods, where he warns the Israelites, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all of which, by the way, were deities in the pagan pantheons around ancient Israel, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Things that God has allotted to all the peoples under the heavens. God basically said, okay, you pagan nations, you get to worship the sun, the moon, the stars, these other small g, B'nai Elohim, sons of God. But Deuteronomy 32, verse 9 tells us that Jacob is his inheritance, Israel, the people that Yahweh, God, reserved for himself and through which he would bring salvation to mankind. So now picture this. The Old Testament is a history of the one nation God chose for himself and these 70 others that are serving these lesser gods, many, if not all of whom, decided to rebel. Kind of makes the Old Testament history a little easier to understand now, why they were always coming into Israel and trying to conquer them. It wasn't just about resources, it was about control of the holy mountain. Now, mountain number four, Sinai. This was the next phase of his plan of redemption, and this is where it gets really cool. Again, Brother Alvin mentioned this earlier today, where God talked about declaring or executing judgments on the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12:12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Now, would God really tell Moses, I'm going to execute judgments on all of these lifeless blocks of wood and stone that represent imaginary beings that these Egyptians have created? Why would he? That's like saying, I am greater and more powerful than SpongeBob SquarePants. I am Yahweh. No. He told Moses this because the gods of Egypt were real. Now again, we English speakers attach a certain set of characteristics to G-O-D that the apostles and prophets didn't. God, small g God, was sort of a designator of place. It's an entity from this spirit realm. But there was one capital G God. Just so you know that I'm not getting the two confused. There is one creator, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. These other small g gods, worshipped by the ancient nations, real entities, but not to be confused with their creator. Now, this is what started the whole research project that led to the book, The Great Inception. Sharon and I produce a weekly Bible study that we just upload to the internet. And we had gotten to the point of the Exodus where the Israelites were getting away. Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back. Turn back. They're getting away. I asked Sharon, has this always been in here? Because I've heard this story 100 times since I was a kid in Sunday school. Parting the Red Sea, awesome special effects, God. Turn back. And encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth. That's not how you pronounce it, but frankly, I've tried and I can't get it. In front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. Now, Baal Zephon, that struck me as odd. I'm not a historian, but I know that Baal is a Canaanite god, right? God worshipped by all the Canaanites. What's he doing in Egypt? Well, did a little research. The historians know the answer to that question. There's a period of Egyptian history called the Second Intermediate Period, roughly 1750 BC to about 1550 BC, give or take. They argue about that. Egypt, northern Egypt, where the Israelites would have been during the sojourn, were under the control of these Canaanites called the Hyksos. And these people called the Hyksos, which means rulers of foreign lands, came down and they brought their architecture, they brought their culture, and oh yeah, they brought their gods with them. And the king of their gods is Baal. All right, so what is Zephon? Why is there this place called Baal Zephon? Well, Zephon, everyone in the ancient world knew the answer to that question. Zephon was the name of Baal's holy mountain. Now, God's got a holy mountain, Zion, Sinai. At this point in history, it was Sinai. But Baal's palace was located on Mount Zephon. Now, that's located 500 miles north of the Nile Delta. That's in Turkey today. It's called Jebel al-Akra. It's on the border between Turkey and Syria, very close to the city of Antioch. Right on the Mediterranean coast. The Greeks also considered it sacred. Well, that mountain's holy to Zeus. Well, it makes sense because Zeus is Baal, same god. So why a place called Baal Zephon on the shore of the Red Sea? Well, this is where you start studying Canaanite cosmology. In their religion, Baal, the storm god, the thunderer, the rider on the clouds, mace or a club in one hand, thunderbolt in the other, mastered the sea. He was the god who defeated the chaos god of the sea, a god called Yam. And Yam's evil sidekick, Lotan, which is their version of Leviathan, again, another psyop giving credit for something that Yahweh did, defeating Leviathan, and giving it to their god. Baal was the god who mastered the sea. So now it all makes sense. God specifically engineered this confrontation. Moses, turn around. Turn this column of 2 million Israelites around and go back here and sit here facing this place sacred to Baal until the Egyptian army catches up. Now, just imagine if you're the last guy in the line, you know, number 2 million in the line of Israel. Moses said, what? The clouds from the chariot wheel, they're coming. But they turn around and they camped facing this place sacred to Baal on the shore of the Red Sea. Within the column of fire, the angel of Yahweh, which, by the way, is Jesus, that's a Christophany in the Old Testament, stood between the Israelites and the forces of Pharaoh. And then Yahweh said, okay, Moses, stretch out your arms. Wall of water on the right, wall of water on the left. Now just imagine these Baal worshippers looking at this. All right, it's a trap. Baal's got him. This is going to be great. And then they got to the other side. They said, okay, we'll get him. Baal's got this. Follow them onto the seabed. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. Boom. The Bible tells us this is God delivering Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. It is. But the cool thing that I had never heard in church before, this was God delivering Israel from the hand of Baal. And sending a message to these small g rebellious gods. All your worshipers in Canaan, hear this. My people are free, and we're coming for you. I mean, doesn't that make that story so much cooler? It just makes perfect sense. And here's the next part that's really cool. Mount Sinai, of course, they bring the Israelites to the mountain of God where Moses first encountered Yahweh in the burning bush, where God first identified himself by name to Moses. In fact, identified himself by name for the first time in the Bible, because to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was El Shaddai, which, by the way, means God of the mountain, holy mountain, brought Moses up the mountain, gave him the law, brought him up, gave him the plans for the tabernacle. But in between those two visits, he did something else. Exodus 24. He said to Moses, come up to Yahweh, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, those are Aaron's sons, the chief priests, and 70 of the elders of Israel. There's that number 70 again. And so they went up the mountain, Exodus 24, verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. Well, wait a minute now. I thought you could only, you know, Moses cleft of the rock, God had to hide until he got past because you couldn't look on. No. This one special occasion, God brought Moses, Aaron, the 70 elders of Israel up Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. They had a meal with God on his mountain. For the first time in history, since Adam and Eve got kicked off the mountain in Eden, mankind was back in his presence on his mountain. This was a message to those 70 rebellious small g gods. This is a picture of what's going to happen. Your days are numbered. A day is coming when my people will take their place again in my divine council. And I'm going to skip back to Psalm 82 here because this lays it out so perfectly. And I thought I had brought it up here, and of course I didn't. Psalm 82. If you've not read this, this is a friend of ours who's a scholar for Logos Bible Software. He can read Babylonian and Hebrew and Greek. And yeah, he said this is what started him down the path of researching the divine counsel. And again, I'm using the ESV translation, but this works in any translation that you prefer. God has taken his place in the divine counsel. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And God continues, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, El Elyon, all of you. And this is where he passes judgment, Psalm 82, verse 7. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Because they ruled unjustly after being placed over the nations, Psalm 82, God has decreed the death of the gods. And then in the very last verse of Psalm 82, the psalmist Asaph, David's choir master, calls for that day. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Remember, when God divided the nations and fixed the borders of the people, he allocated these small g gods to those nations, but reserved Israel for himself. But a day is coming when he will execute the judgment that he has decreed, judge the earth, and he will inherit all the nations. That day can't come soon enough, amen? Well, mountain number five I've already mentioned, that's Mount Zaphon. That is the holy mountain of Baal. Mount Zaphon, by the way, so important in Israel's history because they were constantly at having conflict with these Baal worshipers from Canaan, from Syria, that Zaphon, the name of Baal's holy mountain, actually became the word for the compass point north in Israel, or in Hebrew. Because Mount Zaphon, being in Turkey, is north of Israel. And this adds some really interesting context to some prophetic verses in the Bible. Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 13. And I'll use the King James here because this is really poetic. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. It's a reference to the angels who are loyal to God. Here's the key. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. The mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now, what happens when you substitute Zaphon, the name of Baal's holy mountain, for north? In the NIV, which I normally don't like, it's more of a thought for thought than word for word translation, but they get it. They render verse 13, Isaiah 14:13, this way. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly. It's that phrase again, mount of assembly, mount of the congregation. That's a key phrase to remember. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. Oh, Lucifer's mountain is Mount Zaphon. That's Baal's holy mountain. The New English translation, the Net Bible, translates verse 13 this way. I will rule on the mountain of assembly on the remote slopes of Zaphon, the holy mountain of Baal. I'll talk more about that at 2 o'clock this afternoon. Mountain number six. This is one I almost missed. And I have to credit Sharon for this because she said, you know, you missed one. I had come up with seven mountains for my presentation in Colorado Springs last year. And she said, you know, There's an eighth one you missed. I was like, oh, seven is such a perfect number for this. Oh. But she was right. Mentioned the Baal worshipers of Canaan. They also came down from Phoenicia during the time of Ahab and Jezebel. The Phoenicians were the descendants of the Canaanites. They were descendants of a group of people called the Amorites, and I'll talk more about them at 2 o'clock and why they're important. Ahab reigned from about 885 B.C. to about 850 B.C. He's mentioned in Assyrian texts that have been found outside the Bible, so we know that this is solid history. Jezebel's father was a king of the city of Tyre. His name was Ithobel the First. That just means man of Baal. He was a priest of the goddess Astarte, also known as Ishtar, Inanna to the Sumerians. If you took Greek mythology or Roman mythology in high school or college, you'd know her as Aphrodite or Venus. She was the goddess of war, the goddess of, not love, but extramarital, gender fluid sex. Jezebel was very evangelistic, shall we say, in promoting the worship of Baal in Israel. And this is because, not only because her father was, you know, a priest of this Canaanite religion, but she was motivated by a spirit. Israel, God had reserved for himself. Even though Ahab was a wicked king, Israel still belonged to Yahweh. Well, Mount Carmel had been the site of a temple. There was an altar to Yahweh there. And we read in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, that this altar had been destroyed, had been knocked down. Well, leading up to this confrontation, and you're familiar with this story, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, leading up to this confrontation, Elijah had been on the run, hiding from Ahab, because Jezebel wanted Elijah's head. Elijah was in hiding. God protected him. God also turned off the rain for 3 years. And actually, the Epistle of James says 3.5 years, which is significant. That's why a lot of people believe that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses of the book of Revelation, witnessing for 3.5 years in Jerusalem. Now, why is this significant? Because Baal, as the storm god, was the one who brought life-giving rain. He was the one who watered the crops, who provided rain so the livestock could drink. But in 1 Kings 18, we read that the drought was so severe that Ahab sent out his chief of staff to try to find forage for the animals so the animals wouldn't die. Even the king's animals were suffering. And then when things couldn't get any worse, suddenly Elijah shows up and said, hey, let's have a showdown. Me against all the priests, prophets of Baal, Mount Carmel. Why Mount Carmel? Because that had been a site of Yahweh worship. It was traditionally the border between Phoenicia and Israel. This was symbolic. The god of the Phoenicians, Baal, was encroaching on the territory of the god of Israel, Yahweh. And they were going to have a smackdown right there on the border. Now just imagine, back in the day, before the internet, yes, there was a day before the internet, as the young lady sits over there texting. I don't mean to embarrass you. I never go anywhere without my smartphone either, so don't worry about that. In fact, Sharon and I met over the internet 20 years ago, when only 20% of Americans even knew that there was an internet. That's how we met, so we're early adopters of technology. But back in the day, when you had no television, no cable, no satellite, no internet, suddenly word gets around. Elijah's back, and he's going to confront all the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. Bible tells us the whole country turned out. I mean, can you imagine a spectacle more exciting than that? It was a significant place for a lot of reasons. Other gods have been worshipped on Mount Carmel for many years. In fact, in the 4th century BC, a Greek historian said it was the holy mountain of Zeus. Again, Zeus being Baal. This was a point of conflict, a key showdown here. And 1 Kings 18 is Well, I know that this has been dramatized in movies and stuff, but this is so cool. Elijah basically told the people and scolded them, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. And the people answered not a word. Then Elijah said, I only am left, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. How's that for odds? Of course, you know the story. Two bulls were taken and prepared and dressed. The prophets of Baal cut up their bull, put it on their altar, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. They cried aloud, cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. This is a tradition that continues today among Shia Muslims. You heard of this festival that they call the Festival of Ashura? Happens every year in the fall. It commemorates a battle between the Ali, who was the nephew of Muhammad, who was defeated at the Battle of Karbala in Iraq in the year 680 AD. And they commemorate it by taking knives and attaching them to chains and whipping themselves until they're... This is a picture of the difference between our God and their gods. Our God shed his blood so we can live forever. Their gods want us to shed blood so they can live forever. And this was going on 2,800 years ago in Canaan, in Israel. Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself. He's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. That's significant. I'll tell you why in just a minute. Anyway, they finally gave up. Elijah said, okay, now it's my turn. Elijah said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Because before calling on God, after 3.5 years of no rain, severe drought, Elijah had servants run down to the river Kishon and bring up 4 big jugs of water that he dumped on the offering, on the wood, filled the trench. Had him do it 3 times. 4 times 3, that's 12. One for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But think about this. The way God won this confrontation. Remember, the picture of Baal. All the imagery that you find in the ancient Near East. Baal with a mace, a club in one hand, and his other hand, his main weapon, the lightning bolt. How did God consume the offering? The fire of Yahweh. Lightning bolt, Baal's weapon. Boom. Mic drop. Thank you. Good night. Did this impress the people of Israel? Oh, yes. They fell on their faces and said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And they took the prophets of Baal, seized them, brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slaughtered them there. All 450. Once again, just as with at the Red Sea, where God showed his mastery over what was supposed to be Baal's turf, did the same on Mount Carmel, using Baal's weapon that he was powerless to wield in Israel, and consumed the sacrifice. And interestingly, and this just shows that God really has a sense of humor, the brook Kishon was the site of another confrontation a couple hundred years earlier, where Deborah, the prophetess, and Barak defeated a Canaanite army led by a general named Sisera. Sisera just happens to be the name of the storm god. You know, Baal was the storm god in the Canaanites, on the island of Crete. Now, Crete was where, according to the Greeks, Zeus was raised up. because Zeus's mother had to hide him from Cronos, king of the Titans, because Cronos was, well, it had been prophesied that one of Cronos' sons would overthrow him. So Cronos ate all of his children, except for Zeus, because Zeus's mother substituted a big stone. Good thing Cronos wasn't a picky eater. Anyway, he was raised on the island of Crete, where they called him Sisera. Now, what is Barak, leader of the Israelite army that destroyed the chariots of Sisera? Barak, do you know what that means in Hebrew? Lightning. It was at the Brook Kishon. Defeated the army led by the guy named for the storm god with the guy named for the storm god's weapon. God has a sense of humor. Well, mountain number 7. Oh, I almost forgot the rest of the story. The kicker. This dates back to my news days when I would do radio news professionally. You'd always try to have a kicker story. It's that funny story that they put at the end to keep you listening. Or, and I don't know if Pastor Brian does this, but it's like the joke the pastor tells at the end to keep you listening all the way through the sermon. I've been to some churches like that, but that's the best part of the sermon, unfortunately. The kicker to this story. The chief god of the city of Tyre, where Jezebel's father was the king, was a god called Melkart. Melkart. Now, Baal was a title. It really wasn't a personal name. It became used as a personal name, but it really just means Lord. And the Canaanites, over time, applied that name to their chief god, the storm god, Hadad, and so he became known as Baal. But the Bible tells us there were many Baals. They call them the Baalim. There's Baal Peor. There was Baal Hermon. Baal Berith. It means just Lord of... Well, this god of Tyre was also called Baal, Lord. But Melkart was the god of that city, actually going back to the time of Hiram, who was the guy who sent the building materials for the temple to Solomon. Melkart is a compound word, just means king of the city. He was a very popular god in the Phoenician world. The Phoenicians worshipped him for hundreds of years. He was still being worshipped as late as the 2nd century, 3rd century A.D. Carthage, which was a colony established by Tyre. The Carthaginians almost destroyed Rome. Their great general Hannibal fought a 15-year war against Rome, almost won. And he was a devout worshiper of Melkart. So it's probable that the Baal that was worshipped by Jezebel and her father and these 450 prophets of Baal was not Hadad the storm god. It was Melkart. Melkart was one of what they called the dying and rising gods. Every fall when the stuff turns brown, leaves fall, oh, the god is dying and they weep. We see that in the book of Ezekiel with the women in the temple of Jerusalem weeping for Tammuz, another one of these dying and rising gods. And then in the spring, things green up again. Oh, the god is back. We can celebrate again. Melkart was one of those. That's why Elijah said, maybe he's sleeping. You need to wake him up. Now, here's the kicker. Melkart was just the Phoenician name of the Greek god Heracles. Hercules. The 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel were actually serving Hercules. So now in 2,800 years, this god has gone from being the demon Nephilim god of Jezebel to a Disney cartoon. Does that not say something about our society today and how seriously we take this conflict, this war between these rebellious gods? Oh, it's just entertainment. By the way, another aspect, another name for this storm god who shows up throughout the ancient Near East. The Sumerians called him Ishkur. The Hittites called him Tarhunt. The Hurrians called him Teshub. The Germanic tribes called him Thor. And now he's a Marvel cartoon. And that's who the Israelites were fighting against. That's who Jesus in the New Testament identifies as Satan. And to our kids, well, heck to us. We find the Avengers movies entertaining. But you know, when you're watching this stuff, you just got to divorce yourself from it. It's like, okay, we're just going to pretend there's no theology in this, even though we know there really is. PSYOP. Mountain number 7. Mount Zion, of course. This is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's funny because as mountains go, Zion really isn't all that impressive. It's not even the tallest hill in Jerusalem. The western hill is taller. 2,400 feet elevation, less than a third of the height of Mount Hermon, less than half as tall as Mount Safon, and yet that's where God has chosen to put his name forever. But if you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll see that there are many places where the prophets compare Mount Zion with these other rebellious, the mountains of these rebellious gods. For example, in Psalm 68, beginning at verse 15, it says, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan. O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Bashan is the Golan Heights. Bashan was the kingdom of Og. Og, last of the Rephaim. Og and his troops were defeated by Moses before they crossed over when Joshua took the Israelites into Canaan. But we know that Zion is God's mountain, not Bashan. But the mountain of Bashan, by the way, would be Mount Hermon, where the watchers came down. It's where the Canaanite god El lived with his divine assembly. So Psalm 68, the Hebrew term, Har Elohim, Mount God, because Elohim can be singular or plural depending on the context, like deer or sheep. The more correct translation of Psalm 68 would be Mountain of the Gods, Mountain of Bashan. O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yea, where Yahweh will dwell forever? In other words, the psalmist is comparing Mount Hermon to Mount Zion and saying, why are you so jealous? Well, because Mount Zion is where Yahweh will dwell forever, not Mount Hermon, known since the ancient Babylonian time as the abode, the secret dwelling of the Anunnaki. And then in verse 17 of Psalm 68, we find out that God actually launched a military expedition in the heavenlies against Mount Hermon. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You, meaning Yahweh, God, ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. In other words, in the spirit realm, God attacked Mount Hermon and came away with captives. Now, I'm not making this up. This is actually based on scholarly research, and it's in the book where I footnote that. But that, again, makes the reading of the Old Testament, when you're seeing this conflict between these small g gods and their creator, it makes the history so much more fascinating, and it should bring all of this conflict make it a little more personal. Because to be quite blunt, these small g gods want to kill you and everyone you love. Now, in Psalm 48, the psalmist there compares Zion to Baal's holy mountain, Lucifer's holy mountain. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Now, beautiful in elevation. Again, Zion's not even the tallest hill in Jerusalem. It's certainly not in the far north. But Mount Safon was. And again, scholars agree that what's happening here is that the psalmist is comparing Zion with Baal's holy mountain, Mount Safon, for the purpose of showing that Zion is the true home of the true God. And you'll find this repeated in the Bible, if you know what you're looking for. And I think for time's sake, I will skip over this, but we can talk about this later. And in fact, I plan to. This idea of this spiritual north, Mount Zaphon, cosmic north, and the references to the holy mountain of Lucifer, of Baal, which again, in the book of Revelation, Jesus equates Zeus, who is Baal, with Satan, has some prophetic significance. Think of Ezekiel 38, the origin point of the hordes of Magog being in the uttermost Zaphon, uttermost north. The other key thing to remember about Zion is that that is where Armageddon will take place. We've been taught probably that Armageddon will be fought at Megiddo, that Armageddon is a compound word transliterated from Hebrew into Greek and then into English, meaning Mountain of Megiddo. The problem is that Megiddo is a plain. There's no mountain there. There's no mountain at Megiddo. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but we have friends who are, and they tell us that the phrase that I keep coming back to, Mount of Assembly, Mount of the Congregation, in Hebrew, that's Har Moed. Har, mountain, Moed, assembly. When it gets transliterated into Greek, for some reason, the Greeks will take the Hebrew character ayin and translate and substitute a gamma, which has the hard g sound. So suddenly, Moed becomes Megiddon. And from there, English speakers who, oh, that sounds like Megiddo, so that must be what it is. No, Har Moed, Mount of Assembly. So prophecies of Armageddon, especially when you compare against the Old Testament prophecies of apocalyptic battles like in Joel 3 or Zechariah 14, always center on Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where God's Har Moed, his Mount of Assembly, is located. That's where Armageddon will be fought. That is God's holy mountain. And that is where our destiny is. The final mountain, and I'll just touch on this for a moment, because if you've been watching the news, this should be pretty self-evident why this mountain is important. Mountain number 8 in this survey of holy mountains is Jabal al-Nur, N-O-U-R. It means mountain of enlightenment. It's the mountain outside Mecca where Muhammad was visited by something that called itself Jibril. At the current rate of growth, Islam will become the largest religion on planet Earth within the next 50 years. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So this long war that's in process began on God's holy mountain, Eden, will culminate with the Battle of Armageddon at God's holy mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the Temple Mount. All of this work, this psyops for one purpose only. The enemy, these fallen angels, if you will, these small g gods who rebelled against their creator, want to deny humanity our redemption, our restoration into the divine council, God's family. Read the New Testament sometime and look for, especially in the letters of Paul, sonship language. God talking about how we are inheritors of his promises. Why? Because he is going to restore us into that family. And then read Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. And I don't know where we are on time. It's been about an hour that I've been up here. But if you'll indulge me for about 5 more minutes, these first 2 chapters of Hebrews jump out of the Bible at you when you read it with this this mindset that we were separated from God because of this sin in Eden on God's holy mountain. But then ultimately, God's plan is to bring us back. And I'll be skipping over some of the verses here to try to get to the point quickly. Hebrews 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, the heir, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of God, the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high, the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That would be us. That's the true purpose of these angels. And then in Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 5, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And by that he means the world to come is ours, not angels. Which may be why some of these small g gods are so angry and want to destroy us. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he let nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. And the word in Greek, sons, means sons and daughters. In bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, this means one of two things. Either it means we are going to be in the divine assembly someday, hearing Jesus sing the praises of God in the most awesome concert in history, or because he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, he introduces us to the divine assembly and sings our praises to them. Can you imagine it? What a homecoming. This is why these small g gods are so angry. This is why they have been in rebellion for thousands of years. This is why there is so much blood being shed on the earth today, especially on and around the Temple Mount. This is why Jerusalem is a cup of trembling to the nations. This war is real. These gods are real. The enemy takes this fight seriously. And sadly, most of us in the church today, the church in America, don't believe that Satan is real, don't believe the Holy Spirit is real. Most of our friends and neighbors, colleagues, loved ones are stumbling around on a battlefield blindfolded, wondering why they're being shot at. God grant us the words to speak when the opportunity arises that we can help them to see this is serious business. Our job is to hold ground until the cavalry comes. But it's coming over the hill one day. Come quickly, Lord. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org.
Troubles sometimes are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake. Public